weeks is the disciples. And, I mean, if you just read this very first, you know, segment of the verse in Matthew, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. I mean, if we just stop there, that in and of itself brings up a set of questions, right? I mean, why 12? Why these 12? What was special about these 12? What's a disciple? And so those are some of the questions that we'll be answering. Today, what we're going to do is I'm going to provide an overview of the session for the next few weeks. And then over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at individual disciples. And so we'll talk about Peter and James and John and Andrew. Some of them, there's not a whole lot in Scripture, so we'll go through about five or six of them. And then the last day will be just an overview of some of the remainders, some of the things that we do know about them, not enough to really cover in a whole session, at least not enough that I would know about to cover in a full session. So in terms of the overview, the title that I've given this is Ordinary Men, Uncommon Calling. This is not necessarily unique to me. So I think, as I mentioned last week, the book that I've kind of used as a foundation for this is from John MacArthur. Again, just to state publicly, I would not necessarily agree doctrinally on everything, you know, 100%. But this book I found quite good, and a lot of the materials that he has, I think, are quite good. He has a book out, and I think some of you have probably read it, called 12 Ordinary Men. And so that will be, for those of you who have had read it, hopefully a lot of this you'll recall from that. Maybe some things added in, and so that'll be the foundation. So with that in mind, I thought I would give, you know, maybe a quote from him from the book that I thought set the stage, or at least this is, if you had to think about it, this is his thesis statement for the book. And so it reads, "From our human perspective, the propagation of the gospel and founding of the church hinged entirely on 12 men whose most astounding characteristic was their ordinariness." I'm not quite sure that I would necessarily agree with that, but I would say that, you know, as you read through Scripture and you start to examine these men and to start to learn more about them, you do find that they are probably a lot more like us than we would think originally. And so what we're going to do is go through today, and I'm going to start with the first slide is, why should we care? So why should we care about who the 12 were, what they were like? And we're going to turn to a lot of passages today. And so I don't have them pre-written. I think it'll be good for us to see this in context and see where it shows up. And so we're going to be turning to a lot of passages today. So I challenge you to get your Bible out. And, you know, I always hate when pastors or speakers, they start reading before I get there because they have it in front of them and they assume that we're faster than we actually are. So I'm going to turn with you. So we'll have a Bible drill like back in junior church. So the first passage is Matthew 16. So Matthew 16, verse 24. So why should we care? Matthew 16, verse 24 says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So the first question is, what does the term disciple mean? So that's actually a question. What does it mean? Follower, learner, student. And so Christ is very explicit. He says, follow me. And that's what a disciple is. And so if we have characteristics and descriptions of the men who were, and ladies in other contexts, who were following him, and he commends them in certain places, and he critiques them in certain places, if we can learn from that, then we can better be followers of Christ as we are called to be. So the next question then is, there were many disciples, but why were these 12 singled out? If a disciple is a follower, we really don't know in Scripture how many followers Christ had. I mean, at a minimum, we know he had about 10,000, right? Because if you think about the feeding of the 5,000 who were just men and then their wives and children, at least at that point in time, he had that many followers. Now, were all of them true followers? Probably not, right? Because if you go, for example, go to John chapter 6. So again, obviously we'll be in the Gospels a lot, so turning in that area. So look in John 6 and go to verse 66. Actually, go to verse 65. John 6, verse 65. "And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So there were many people who were following Christ who faded away for various reasons. And I think as we go through this study, we'll be able to see maybe some of the reasons why that took place. Or maybe counter that, why these men continued to follow him and what were their characteristics. In fact, if we go to, for example, go to Luke chapter 10. So there's, you know, different sets of disciples you have, or followers. You have this larger set. Then you have a kind of a more intermediate size set. So in Luke 10, verse 1, "And these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." So there was this group of 70 who were kind of this more, I guess, close group of followers, stronger group of followers. And then it goes to 12. So we go from this larger set to this intermediate set to this smaller set. And so by looking at the smaller set, hopefully we can see maybe some of their stronger characteristics, which is actually what we get to next. So what are their characteristics? They are similar to us in their personalities, probably more so than we would like to admit. I think I mentioned last time, as I've been going through this study, as I've studied each of the 12, I couldn't help but pick out people that I knew, particularly people in the church, who had these characteristics, both good and, unfortunately, bad. Okay. And like I said, I am in no way going to tell you who I think who is who. I will leave that up to you. I will identify, you know, maybe, you know, personally, and maybe I'll ask you to figure out who you think I am after we get through this, not who I am, but who I more closely resemble. They are real living characters, faults and all. I mean, if you go through Scripture, it is not all roses, right? We see all the faults that they exhibit and all the challenges that they face, and it's just like us on a day-to-day basis. They have varying political and social backgrounds. So it's not as it. I mean, there's a group, obviously, lots of brothers and sets of brothers and people from the same area. But there are some of these disciples. For example, I mean, Matthew, what was his job? He was a tax collector. And Simon was known as what? Simon the Zealot. Well, what was a zealot? They were people who were completely anti-government. In fact, they were known, a lot of times they're referred to as zealots because they carried this knife that was a very specially known instrument of assassination. And so they were going around killing these workers for the government. And what was Matthew? He was a tax collector. He was a worker for the government. And so you got these men coming from two groups that were complete enemies of each other, yet they came together in one group following Christ. And they were able to live together, I don't know if I can say in harmony, but they were able to live together in unity. And that's what we're going to get to in talking about the church and how we function, right? I mean, if you look around, we are not all the same. I know that's a surprise, right? We are not all the same. We have different characteristics. We all have our own faults, myself included. And we all have to get over it and learn to live with each other in the church. So I think we learn from that. They are not trained theologians. I mean, they are trained by Christ, which is probably the best it is the best training they could get. But prior to that point, they are not trained at all. I mean, most of them are fishermen and laborers and things like that. In fact, this is, I think, one of the most favorite verses I found as I'm sounding like pastor now. One of my favorite verses I found through the study is if you look at Acts 4, so this is Acts 4, find verse 13. Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," obviously two of the disciples, "and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." And they, now notice this. Unlearned and ignorant men. In the Greek, what I found was this actually is, I don't know how to say it exactly, but agramotai idiotai, okay? Which literally means illiterate ignoramuses. So these men were viewed by the people around them as illiterate, ignorant men. And notice what they said about them. "And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And as we go through this study, what I want to focus on is the transformation that these men went through, not because of anything they did themselves, but because of the interactions that they had with Christ and the way that they were trained and learned how to follow Christ. And so if we can take any of that out of this study, I think we will be better off for it. If you look at all these characteristics, they are not outstanding in any way. I mean, go to Luke. Like I said, we're going to turn to a lot of scriptures, so just stay with me. In the future ones, I'll have more of the scriptures up on, but for this one, there's just a lot I want to look at. So if you look at Luke 24, verse 25. This is Christ's description to the disciple, to their face. Then he said unto them, O fools. How would you feel? If you're following Christ, he's training and you say, oh, fools. I should try that in my class sometime. I'd hate to see what my end of semester evaluations look like. But, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He basically said, you are so slow. You've had it in front of you this whole time. You had it in front of you before I got here. And you're so slow to believe. So what does all this tell us? If you go to 2 Corinthians, and chapter 12. So 2 Corinthians 12, and look at verse 10. Okay. If Christ had picked 12 of the leading theologians, rich men, well-educated, known orators, and he said, okay, you're the 12 that's going to change the world for me, what would we think? Well, that's not us. I don't have that. Well, I can't do that. But if he picks 12 men that are so ordinary, at least as MacArthur says, we have to go with this verse. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So if we know that he's choosing men without any well-known, what we would typically think of as good characteristics for leadership, and those are the ones that are going to change the world for him, then we have no excuses. And that's, in terms of the introduction today, that's what I want you to take out. So there was no intrinsic ability that they had. There was no talent that they had that qualified them. They were simply willing to follow him and to be trained by him. And we've kind of got through this. Through these ordinary men, Christ built his church. And go to Revelation 21. Not only through these men did he build the church, and others, obviously, but if you look at Revelation 21, verse 14, talking about New Jerusalem. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Think about that. The names of these men are going to adorn New Jerusalem, the gates, for eternity. So what was it about them? It got to this point. Well, number one, I think first and foremost, they were willing to follow Christ. It was interesting. As I was going through this study, I came across this article in the Wall Street Journal. Not a normally, a normal publication you would think of to be using in Sunday school. But the title of the article is The Joy of Following. And basically the first sentence in the article is this. We hear a lot of talk promoting leadership in the workplace, but few people aspire to be followers. Most offices are populated with too many leaders and too few followers as a result. Now some employers are training people in followership. That doesn't mean being a doormat or a docile sheep, which I thought was interesting because we talk about sheep all the time. But taking responsibility, this is, I think, really key. Taking responsibility for shared goals, being a self-starter and telling leaders the awkward truth when they mess up. Now, do it nicely. I just found it interesting is that, in society, what do we typically look at when we're going to pick a person to do a job? Well, who can lead this task? Who's best suited? Who has the qualification? Who has the degree? And that's nothing what Christ looked for. He wanted someone who was willing to follow him, pick up the goal that he presented, and be willing to take it and push it forward. And that's what these men were willing to do. Secondly, they were willing to sacrifice greatly. Now again, some of them didn't have a whole lot to sacrifice, but others did. And in the end, 11 of the 12 of them sacrificed their lives. and the other one was persecuted. So, I mean, they were willing to go to the fullest extent. And they attempt, notice this, I said they attempted to, right? Just like us, they fall and they falter. Just like David, we've seen, they fall and they falter. But there's always that contrition there when they do, and they're attempting to do their best to follow Christ. Now, how long is a seminary degree? 3 years, generally, okay? How long were these men trained by Christ? Actually, probably closer to 18 months. So they had half of a seminary degree, and they changed the world. I'm not saying we shouldn't look for people with seminary degrees. Go to... Okay, how many of you, your wives, or you have essential oil diffusers in your house? Okay. Yeah, we have like four of them, I think. I've lost count, okay? this room and this room and this room. I won't give off on a tangent, but because I also don't want it to get back to my wife. I like the smell. Don't get me wrong. I'm not sure how much they work, but I like the smell. But go to 2 Corinthians 2. Why do I say that? Just every time I read this verse, I think about it. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Okay, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. This is what the disciples did. The literal translation there is they diffused knowledge. And so they took, you may think about this diffuser, you drop a little drop of oil in it, and it diffuses and spreads across the whole room. That's what these disciples did. They had a little drop of Christ in them, and they took it and they diffused knowledge of him to the entire world known at that point in time. Try to be nice about that one. Okay, this completely confounds worldly wisdom. I mean, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, and as I've done in any prior study, if you miss a day or you just want the PowerPoints or you want anything that goes along with it, just send me an email and I can send you anything. It says free sharing. No copyright required. So, okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring not things that are, that no flesh should glory in his own presence. So if we do things in our own strength, what's the tendency? Oh man, look what we accomplished. Look what I did. But knowing how weak we are, we can always, as Pastor talked about this morning, anything that's accomplished here is never for our own glory. It's always for the glory of Jesus Christ. And if we lose sight of that, yeah, we may grow a big ministry, but it will be worthless. And so we have to focus on the worship of Christ. So, I mean, this, I think, just in and of itself illustrates the impact. So, who were the 12? Well, what we're doing in our family devotions for this year is whatever I'm teaching on Sunday, that's what we do for the week. So, you know, synergy, as we would say in business. So, we've talked about through this. So, what song do you think we sung a lot this week? We the 12 decide. You know, I don't sing either. So, that's about all you're going to get. You know, so we go through the list. So here is the first four, and various places they're mentioned in Scripture. You see it in Matthew and Mark and Luke, also in Acts. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the list of the disciples, obviously there are 12, it is always given in sets of four. So the first four is always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, Peter is always listed first in every of the lists that are given. The way I view it is, you know, in my job, I do a lot of writing and publishing, and so there's always a list of authors. Whoever's listed first, what do you know, most of the time it's alphabetically. That's not the case here. Otherwise, when an author's listed first, what does that tell you? He was the one with prominence. He provided the most impact in that particular publication. That is one possibility for why Peter is listed first. He is kind of the de facto leader. He is the loudest by far, and so maybe that's part of it as well. But he's always, you know, kind of the leader of this group. Then you have Andrew, who is Peter's brother. You have James and John, who are brothers of each other, sons of Zebedee. And so this four kind of is the inner circle of the disciples. So if we go from, 5,000 to 70 to 12, if we had to split it out maybe a little bit further, these four would be kind of the innermost group. And, Peter, James, and John, they are at the Transfiguration and other events. And so obviously a very close knit circle there. Then you have the next four. And in this set of four, who is always listed second in the grouping, Philip is always listed first. I'm not quite sure why. Maybe he was the more prominent of that group. But Philip is listed first. Then you have Bartholomew, who is Nathaniel. And as we start to see more and more of these disciples, we start to see the contradictory characteristics of the men in this group. And so, for example, Nathaniel is very quick to faith. But then right behind him, you have Thomas, who is often considered the doubter, right? And so we see these very conflicting characteristics. And so what it tells us is Christ isn't looking for a mold. He doesn't say, you have to fit X, Y, and Z in order to follow me and be effective in ministry. What he says is, you basically have to have one characteristic, and that is you just have to be willing. You have to accept me, and you have to be willing to be changed by me, and if you are, I will do that for you. And then you can move forward. And then, as I said, you have Matthew, who is the tax collector. You go to the next group. You have Simon the Zealot. Obviously, Judas Iscariot is always listed last for obvious reasons. But then you see these are the 12 set. And as you go through this, if we had to describe them, they are groups of fishermen, hated tax collectors, outlaws. They're humble. Well, they weren't originally. They became humble eventually. They're lowly. They're weak. So there's no question where the power comes from in their service and ministry. It always comes from the person of Christ. It never comes from anything else. And so that's what we start to see. So, okay. For any of you who know me well, you will know that I hate alliterated outlines. Okay. I worked in Cincinnati for a while at a graduate school, and I went to a church there for a little over a year before I moved. And the pastor, he was a good pastor, good messages, but everything was alliterated. And so it was a stretch in most cases. Everything had to start with the same letter. I know Pastor did it last week, I think. But I was glad he didn't have an alliteration today because that would have been awkward. But, I caveat that because this slide is alliterated. I know. But MacArthur used a few of these and it just kind of flowed, so I kept it. I know. Okay. You got the teacher. So in this case, who is the teacher? It is Christ. Okay. Now, he knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to die, he knew he was going to rise again, and he knew he was going to ascend back into heaven. And what was going to have to take place after he left? That's a question. We had to diffuse, right, the gospel. And these men were going to have to lead that charge. So he knew that was going to happen. So he selects the men who he thinks will do that. Well, he knows who will do that. Now notice, if you go to Luke, we can skip it. He goes to Luke 6. In this context, he prays specifically before he goes out and calls the 12 disciples. Now, do you think he was praying to determine who the 12 were going to be? No, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows these men. So what do you think he was praying for? For them to follow him? He was praying not to choose who the 12 were. He was praying for those men specifically. And guess what he does today for us? He stands at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us on a constant basis. So he prays for us just like he prayed for the disciples. Now, he didn't take applications. He didn't say, okay, you 70 men, turn in your applications and I'll review them and get back to you. He knew them because he had interacted with them and he chose the 12. The training, okay? At Butler, if you follow anything with Butler in the business school, you know our motto for the last like decade has been real life, real business. Our whole focus there in the business school is experiential education. We want people not just to come to a classroom and get a degree and learn all the theories. We want them to take it and to put it into practice and to learn by doing. But what you know is that's a very difficult thing to do. It's much more engaging. It takes a lot more time. And that's what Christ did. He didn't just sit them down in a classroom and say, hey, okay, here's the Pentateuch. Memorize it, and you have to quote it to me next week. Okay? He took them out. He engaged them in ministry, and they learned through the experience that they had by interacting with Christ. And it's, their growth truly started to begin when they embraced that, when they became humble, when they, I mean, think about, we're going to run out of time, but if you think in Matthew 16, Christ says, okay, he has to go to Jerusalem and all these things, and Peter says, no, not so, Lord, don't do that. And what does Christ say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. I mean, he tells Peter, hey, that's the thought of Satan. And it's at that point where we really start to begin to see that these disciples start to give up their own ideas of what they think should happen. Now, Judas never does, right? He always thinks that Christ is going to come, he's going to take over politically, he's going to take power, and as a result, Judas is going to get power and prominence as well. And when he finds out that's not what's going to happen, he betrays him. But when the others start to figure out what's going to happen and they embrace it, that's when the transformation truly starts to begin. And I should add another T in here. My own contribution would be the teacher, the training, the transformation. I think that goes quite well. But, you know, they go through this and then they get the task. So they go through all this. And what's he say at the end of Matthew in chapter 20 or 28, right? He says, go ye. This is your task. You've been trained. You know me now. You know what you're supposed to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. You are now going to go out and diffuse knowledge. And so we see that we are, if you look, they start out as disciples, followers, only followers. They get trained in not just books, not just the process, but they actually get trained by doing what they're supposed to do, by ministry. And what's our focus for this year? Connect, discipleship. It goes hand in hand with this process. We can't just expect people to come in, sit in a ABF, learn a bunch of stuff, and then be changed as a result. Now, they do get changed, they do learn, their heart gets impacted, but until people start to see how to minister to others and how the ministry works and how what the mission really is, there's very little practical implication and result of that process. And so I think the discipleship is a very good focus for this year, and it goes hand in hand with exactly what the disciples experienced in their interaction with Jesus Christ. They were discipled, and as a result, they were changed. And as a result, at the end, they're now called apostles, which are sent ones. So they come, they follow, they transform, they go out, and they start the process over with other people. And that's what we want to see happen here. And so, you know, in Greek, it's the apostello. In Aramaic, it's shalaya. It's kind of like an official representative, like a diplomatic, like a consulate type of guy. Someone who is never has their own power, but is always speaking on behalf of others. And you know, the Apostle Paul says, what's he say? Follow me as I follow Christ. And that's the only authority that we would have. So that's the transformation that we see in Scripture. So what were the phases of the disciples? Well, number one, they're called to conversion. Let me just go ahead and put these up here. Okay, so they're called to conversion. We see that in, you know, as Christ goes out, he calls them. He says, okay, follow me. They convert, and then they get called to ministry. So go to Luke chapter 9. Okay, so prior to this time, we see in Luke 6, the disciples are called. They start to get trained a little bit. We get to Luke 9, and what does he say? Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they're converted, they get called to ministry, they're called to apostleship, they're sent out, and then notice lastly, most of them are called to martyrdom. So John is sent, he's exiled to Patmos, so he's, you know, he experiences much tribulation and persecution. The other 11, from what we know, are martyred in various places at various points in time. Now, do you think if he had come to these men originally and said, hey, follow me and you're going to die, would they have probably followed him? Now, I mean, Christ reveals to us his will for our lives as we follow him. We follow him, he gives us a step. We take that step and he gives us the next step. He reveals his will to us at the times that we can handle it and in the ways that we can handle it. And so I think too often we look forward and say, hey, I want to do big things and I'm going to take this one giant leap. But that leap doesn't happen unless you take these minor steps, and then they become major steps. And Christ reveals his will and he reveals his will and he reveals his will. And so we see that, you know, the reason they're willing to be called to martyrdom is because of all those steps they've taken prior to that point and the way that their lives have been transformed as a result of their interaction with Christ. And so I can't stress it enough that the focus that I would like to concentrate on is the transformation of these men. So as we talk about each of these disciples, we'll start out with kind of what they were like and their characteristics as men. We'll see some of the interactions they have with Christ, at least what are recorded, and then we'll see what happens after the fact and how they learn. And my challenge, I have a couple questions that we'll close with, but my challenge to you over the next few weeks is to, as we look at these people, think about how do I relate to them? If there's one of them that you think you're more like than the others, concentrate on that person. See how they interacted. What were they challenged with by interacting with Christ? How did they transform as a result of that interaction? So, I mean, when you think about the selection process, so we have, you know, just a few minutes left, so open discussion here. How does this selection process that Christ used, how does it differ from the typical approach today? Yeah.
He chose people that were not, in that day, people would choose to do those tasks.
Okay. What else? Yeah.
I think when you're looking to fill a role, you're looking for somebody who has that kind of a background or that has some kind of a knowledge base already. So you don't have to spend maybe as much time training.
Yep. So let's say an employer comes to Butler and they want to hire a person. Okay, so obviously they have a degree and all that stuff, kind of these. When we ask employers and we say, rank order what you want to see in a student that you're going to hire, what do you think is the number one characteristic? Or let me say this. What do you think is the one characteristic that employers often complain that students aren't prepared to exhibit? Okay, that would be high on the list. A lot of times they feel like they come in with preconceived ideas about how things should work and they're not willing to learn. That would go very much with what we talked about today.
Loyalty.
Yeah, people tend to move around a lot more today. Rod, you've hired a lot of people. I'll put you on the spot. What do you miss in people?
Tenaciousness.
Okay. They just want to do the bare minimum and get by. They're willing to settle.
Character.
Trust, loyalty, those types of things. One of the ones we get the most is, all of those are on the list, is critical thinking. The ability to take a situation and analyze it and move forward. Now, did any of these men probably have critical thinking skills before they met Christ? At least in a scriptural sense. We don't know, but it doesn't seem like it. I mean, John and James maybe the most because their father was probably a very well-known businessman and had been doing those things. The others were not in situations or exhibited, you know, traits where that would be the case. Now, I don't know. I mean, Christ didn't give us a list. He didn't say you have to have critical thinking because I know a lot of you and you don't. No, I'm just kidding. I don't most of the time. So he didn't say you have to have X, Y, and Z. What did he say? You have to be willing to follow me. So how should this approach impact our ministry and training today? So in our church, let's make it practical. In our church, what should we do to make this work?
Be willing to do something even if we don't feel qualified to do it.
Okay. that's what I thought, but I was hoping someone else would say it, is, you know, a lot of times, hey, can you take on this ministry? No, I haven't done that before. I'm not qualified to do that. And that may be the case, and it may be a situation where you're not best fit for that ministry. But maybe the response should be, let me pray about it, and let me start out in steps. Let me sit in for a week and see how it works. Let me take it on for one time when someone can't be there, and let me see how it works. Can you sit down with me for a few weeks and tell me what you do and train me and disciple me on how this works? So I would just challenge us, and myself included, to be, when needs arise, don't say, here's my skill set, here's what's needed, okay, these are the two things that I can do, and that's it. Let's be willing to serve where service is needed. And let's not, again, Pastor didn't tell me to say this, but let's be willing to serve and take baby steps, right? We're not calling you to martyrdom. Sometimes seems like that if we're like asking you to work in children's ministry or something, but that's like the way I feel. But, you know, I've spoke to teens before. I've, you know, worked with my wife in kids' things. I hate it. I do. I'll be honest. But it's needed, and it has to be done. And every time I do it, I get something out of it that I didn't expect. And there's a benefit to service, and there's a benefit to ministry. And so what I would say on the other side is, if you're in a place of service, don't monopolize it. If you think that you, even if you're willing to do it for the next 30 years, if there's someone else you think, hey, this person would be a really good fit, let's bring them in and disciple them in that ministry and push them along and train them and make them better suited to serve God and to proclaim and diffuse the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So how does this impact the... Well, we kind of talked about that one. Okay, so, you know, the quote I came across that I would end with is, you know, in 1 Samuel it talks about, you know, man looks on the outside, God sees the heart. The quote I came across that I thought was really impactful to me is, we see what people are. We often overlook what they could be. And we tend to focus on what people are right now, and we assume that that's the way they're always going to be. But Christ has transformation in mind. That's the whole purpose of growing, is to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And people can change. You know, you can teach an old dog new tricks, right? And so people can change. They just have to be willing to follow and willing to learn. But if they're doing that, what always has to be on the other side? Someone might be willing to follow, but if there's no one to teach them, what's going to happen? So in this area of discipleship, we need both people who are willing to say, yes, I need to grow in this area, so I'm going to seek out someone who can help me. And on the other side of the coin, we need people who are willing to step up and say, I need to be willing to help train someone. I might not be the best example, but at least I can help and do some things that can help grow this person, which in turn helps grow the ministry, which in turn, as Pastor talks about this morning, better glorifies Jesus Christ. So I think it's time to get out of our comfort zones, right? Were these 12 men comfortable proclaiming the gospel? Not initially, but they were changed and transformed by the way they interacted with Christ. And so I would just challenge us for this year, as we look at this, at our this idea of connection and growing deeper with each other and being a more impactful ministry in this area, I would challenge all of us to see what role can we take, either as a discipler or as a disciple who's going to grow and become more transformed. So with that, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.